All right, guys, let's take a seat and begin our study this morning. We are in Acts chapter 11 today, so turn over to Acts chapter 11 if you would, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would enlighten us, inspire us, encourage us, God, empower us because of your word. We pray that it makes a change inside of us that you're desiring for us. So I just pray, God, as we look at it, that you, through your Spirit, reveal things to us that we need to know. We're so grateful for that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start right away, right into it. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." You remember that from last week, how Peter had gone in and he talked to Cornelius and he talked to that family and that household, and how the Spirit of God fell upon them and they became believers in Christ because of the message that he had. And he said that it was going to be something that got around to the rest of the Christians around the world there, around Israel there. And sure, it didn't take long, did it? They heard what happened. Now, we hear things like that, and we're all excited about it. But these are Jews hearing that Gentiles have been given the word of God, and they're not too sure about it. They're not sure if this is of God or what's going on with that. Last week, we saw that the Lord had given a vision to Cornelius to send for Peter. Go and get this guy. He's going to come back to you, and he's going to give you a message. And at the same time as they were arriving, Peter got a message from God saying, "Go with these people. They're from me. I'm doing it. Just go and do it." And so he did. He was sent with them as well. Now Peter's like the Starship Enterprise, going where no man has gone before, sending the word of God, the gospel, to the Gentile people. This whole time that Peter is going to Cornelius' house, I can't help but believe that he was feeling some trepidation from this. He's going to the house of a Gentile, and he knows it, and are the people back home in Jerusalem, and those people back home, are they going to be excited about this? Are they going to be happy about that? If he goes, some of them are going to be ticked off, and he knows about it. Whether Christian or not, they just didn't believe that the Gentile was capable of knowing God, and that God was not interested in knowing the Gentile. And so for them to have that mindset, Peter's got to have all this going through his mind. But Peter thought that way too. Peter had that same understanding. Gentiles cannot understand the word of God, cannot understand the gospel, cannot know God until he comes to this place where he's in this trance. And in this trance, he hears God speak to him three times saying, "What I have made clean, do not in any way call unclean." Peter saw in this trance God sending him to the Gentiles. So God was transcending the situation. That was pretty harsh. Anyway, I mentioned last week that Peter would have some explaining to do after this had all happened. And sure enough, we see it here in chapter 11. That explanation has a lot of the same exact wordage that we have in chapter 10. I mean, almost word for word, some of the explanation for it. And for some people, it's boring because I just read that, didn't I, last chapter? But it establishes the testimony of Peter, and we also see a couple of other things that are vital to the story that are mentioned in Peter's testimony that we hadn't seen before. You guys watch TV? You watch from week to week, and maybe you hear something like, "Previously on NCIS," or whatever show it is that you are watching, right? You come back and they show it over again. And that's basically what Peter is doing here, or at least for us in this era. Previously, we saw these things going on. Now we have to make some kind of sense of it. Well, back in chapter 10 and verse 28, it says, "And he," Peter, "said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean.'" He's going to Cornelius and he tells those Gentiles, "Look, it's unlawful for me to even be here." Now, was it unlawful from Scripture? Just from tradition, right? So the tradition of man had come along and had established these rules of etiquette. These rules of what is holy, because if I do these things, then I'm holier than other people. That's just foolishness. It wasn't the word of God that said not to do it. It was what men had said. I don't think that there's any doubt in Peter's mind that he would have to explain everything that he did. Now, if he could only understand everything that he did. Because even after all this happened, I'm sure he's still trying to process it, figure out what's going on. He gives the message to the Gentiles, the Spirit of God falls upon them, and he baptizes them. And he's got to figure out, what is going on? This is so contrary to my worldview, to my understanding of what God is all about. Well, yeah, Peter was right about that, about people having to be explained to. And we pick it back up in chapter 11. Verse 2 says, "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Oh my goodness. You ate with Gentiles. Now to us, we don't really understand the big detail, the issue with all this. I mean, we will eat with just about anybody. Now, there are some people that we won't eat with. They just, no. They are evil. They're whatever. They're despised. They're hated, whatever. Well, that's all Gentiles to the Jews. I will not eat with them because they are so horrific. Now, you've heard the concept of you are what you eat, right? Now, I don't know that the Jews had that saying, but they had that premise. Because whatever I eat, it becomes a part of me, right? It becomes a part of me. If you're eating the same thing as I'm eating, it becomes a part of you. And because we ate the same thing, we are a part of one another. We are one in the same in those things that we have partaken of together. And so they would not eat with the Gentile because they didn't want the Gentile to have any part in them. So it's the concept of the word we have for fellowship. It's a unifying. It's a becoming one. It is a mingling of ourselves together. And it was something that the Jew did not want to have with the Gentile. Was it unlawful? Was it against tradition? It's against tradition. It is not against the word of God. And so we need to make sure that we keep that in mind with it. It's why food was such a big deal. Back in the Gospels, we see Jesus eating with all these different people. And if you remember, the Pharisees didn't like who Jesus ate with either. So it narrows it down and narrows it down and narrows it down. And so we're so religious that we can't allow God to touch us in any way. Anyway, it's also why food is a big part of what goes on in the church today, because the fellowship of being part of one another is so important to us. Now, speaking of the Pharisees, we know that many of the converts to Christ that we've been seeing in Acts are Pharisees. We see other people who are zealous for the law also who are becoming saved, accepting Christ during this time. And we take these people who are so diverse in nature and in mindset, and we'll see in just a little bit what kind of conflict it causes later on in life. Well, again, Peter knew that the people back home were going to grill him like a cheese sandwich. And my guess is that on the journey home, he's working it out in his mind. What am I going to say? How am I going to answer to all this? And it's interesting, since Peter is the one that penned the words, "Always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you." Be ready to give an account, because you are going to give an account, and he does. But we see by his calm demeanor that he was prepared, and also that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do these things. Peter was the one. You come at me, I'm going to come at you. And these people are going to be coming at him. They're going to be hostile to him. They're going to be angry at him for what he's done. You need to give an account for us. You ate with Gentiles. Let's pick it up in verse 4. "But Peter began speaking and proceeding to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household." And I began to speak. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Was there anybody else that could have gone except for Peter? Was there anybody else qualified to go and to first go to the Gentiles, but then also to go back and to answer for all these things? I think it had to be Peter. I think he was the only one that really had the clout to be able to do this. He had the reputation for who he was. He had the ability and he had the respect of the people so that when he came back, they actually listened to what he had to say. What we saw in this chapter here and in the one before, he said, "I have never eaten anything unclean." And he had a reputation of being very kosher, of making sure that he didn't deal with unclean foods or unclean people. And so again, this is bringing him to uncharted territory for him. Peter was exceedingly cautious to make sure that he didn't break the law in any of these different ways. Well, Peter has six Christian brothers go with him from Joppa, it says here. And as witnesses, his testimony has to be right on. He has to be able to be completely accurate with it. But notice in his defense, as he starts to defend himself, what he does is he deflects responsibility from himself to God. Not in a Weasley way, like some people do, but he deflects it and shows that it's really God that was doing these things and not himself. And he understood that God had done amazing things with these Gentiles. And it was amazing grace, because they didn't even have the law for any kind of righteousness through the law. Like a lot of the Jews, and especially even some of the Christian Jews, were thinking that there's still righteousness to be extracted by following after the law. They haven't come to the point yet where they've understood all of these different things. But some of them thought it was necessary to have the law along with Christ. Now, how did he deflect this? How did he deflect the whole idea of it was me? Well, first of all, he was talking about the visions. There are two visions, one from Cornelius and one from himself. And both of these things were from God. And so he's saying it was God that's doing these different things. It was the visions that was doing it, not just me doing it. And the second one is, he says, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. It was the Holy Spirit who was a part of it and was the one who was responsible for everything going on. Now, there are some crazy, wacky, carnal things done in the name of the Spirit. So many of them that would take us over a month to be able to deal with all of them. We've seen way long time ago people here declare what the Lord doth say and when he would do it by, and nothing. Never came to fruition. And it never came to fruition because it wasn't the Spirit of God that was saying it. It was the spirit of well-wishing or wishful thinking that did it. And those kinds of things need to be corrected so that we can make sure that we can discern when it really is the Spirit of God, when we really know that it's him doing it. We want to make sure that when it is the Spirit, it's of the Spirit, it is the Spirit. But many people claim things are of the Spirit today, and how can you answer that? Oh, it was the Spirit doing that. Well, you kind of just have to say, well, I must be this. Do you? Because Peter didn't. And in his third deflection, we have here in verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord. I remembered the word of the Lord. Visions and hearing from the Spirit are subjective. We can look at that and kind of, is that? But when we come to the objective part of it, it's the word of God. Everything is and must be subjected to the word of God. If it isn't confirming the word, it isn't the Spirit of God. And that's how it works every time. And we can understand that. You can discern whether it's a move of God's Spirit and if it's genuine simply by asking whether it's in Scripture. Now, all the different things that can be claimed to be of the Spirit of God, we have to discern. Is it from Scripture, or is it just something that people do? So if I decide, oh, I'm going to make gold dust appear, woo, that's awesome, woo, is that the Spirit of God? Is it the Spirit of God that brings gold dust? Do we see it? That's going to mess up my pad. I inhaled some of that. Sorry about that. Is that the Spirit? Probably not the Spirit of God to have even done that. Anyway, is it the Spirit of God to bring that about? There's another guy who, the Spirit of God, went running across the stage on all fours like a dog and then lifted his leg on some plant there. Is this the Spirit of God? Do you see that in Scripture? Does that sound like God? And we can discern those things. But Peter's rendition of the story is clear that God had promised salvation to the Gentiles, that the message the angel gave him, gave to Cornelius, included that there was going to be salvation for him and for his family. It wasn't a message of, we'll become a good proselyte, or all roads lead to God, so do the best you can and everything's going to be cool, or be some kind of second class citizen in this because, you know. But he said, it's going to be salvation for you and for your family, how you can be reconciled to God and to know God. Cornelius' alms and his prayers and stuff, they didn't qualify him for heaven. Nothing but the blood of Jesus qualifies us for heaven. And I can't emphasize enough how this is changing this man from having a personal religion to having a personal relationship. He was worshiping what he did not know, but now he knows God. Now, because of what Christ has done for him, because of the gospel message and knowing about Messiah, now he's able to know God. The purpose for the church is to reconcile people to the Lord so they can begin the relationship and then to show how to deepen that relationship and come to know Christ more deeply and more personally. I want you to see something about the crowd here. I told you that they're hostile, but they're boisterous, and they're coming, and they're accusing Peter of this, and they're angry at him. And now they're glorifying God. The argument is still clearly there. We've never done it that way before. We've never done it that way before. God has never done that before. And so sometimes we even hear that from church people, but spiritual people, they listen and they discern what is of the Lord. So Peter gives them an answer here. And I guess a Gentile answer turns away wrath. Can I just ask you, do you want to be spiritual? Do you want to be spiritual people? Because I'm up here assuming that you do. I'm up here assuming that everything that God wants for your life, you want for your life also. That may sound a little bit crazy, but the second half of this chapter, we're going to deal with people who know the truth, who understand, but they don't want to enter into it. They don't want to be a part of it. They don't want to be spiritual people with that. We have to decide if we're going to be the people that say, yes, Lord, we want what you have for us. We want to know you. Do you want to know him? Do you want to serve him? Do you want to love him? Because these things don't happen by accident. These things happen because we decide and we choose and we accept and we submit to the things that God wants for us. Let's see it, and then we can apply it. Verse 19 says, "Then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number of those who believed turned to the Lord." The scattering because of the death of Stephen was several years ago. The martyrdom of Stephen was several years ago, and the scattering because of that and the persecution that Saul brought were several years ago. And like I said last week, when they went out to Samaria, Judea, and to innermost parts of the world, they expected to find Jews there that they could speak to and bring the gospel message to. They would be able to share, "This is your Messiah," to them at that point, and then the Jews would accept Jesus and things would pretty much be the same. Well, now there's new information. Now there's information that the Gentile, the Jew, the Greek can understand the message of salvation and they can repent too. That repentance has been brought to the Gentiles as well. And so it's brought out to them. Well, Phoenicia and Antioch are about 550 miles from Jerusalem. You go straight up the Mediterranean Sea up north, and there you go. It's right there in the nook there. Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman kingdom empire at this time. The two that are larger than it are Rome and Alexandria. It is the capital of Syria, and it is a key crossroad for the empire, but it is also a key crossroad for the kingdom of God. Because here in this place, it's a crossroad because you've got ships being able to come in and then the roads able to go to all the different places in the empire. And not only can merchandise go there, but the gospel can too. People come in to Antioch, they hear the gospel, and then they take it with them because they've heard it. But also people come to Antioch with the gospel, and then they go from there on to the rest of the world also. We see some very productive preaching, very successful. But did you notice in verse 20 that the preaching was of the Lord Jesus? They didn't preach Judaism. They didn't preach, like I said before, become a proselyte. They didn't preach second-class relationship with Christ. They were preaching not some religious catechism, but they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, some people think that Lord is his title, Jesus is his first name, and Christ is his last name. They also apparently think that H is his middle initial, but I'm not sure where that comes from. But it's partially right, but his title, Lord, it isn't just some honorary thing, Mr. this, Dr. that, Mrs. You know, it's not that, but it means the Lord of. Jesus is, yes, his name, but Christ, or Christos in Greek, for Messiah, means the anointed Savior, the one that God has empowered and sent in order to save. Jesus is our Savior, and he is our Master. That's what it's saying, preaching the Lord Jesus, preaching that he is the ruler, the Master of our life, and the Savior of our life. So let me bring your attention back to verse 21. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." So did you catch that? Not everyone who believed turned to the Lord. Not everyone who understood. Not everyone who knew the truth of the gospel decided to follow after the gospel. A large number of them did, but some of them did not. Now, there's really, it's all you need, though, isn't it? Isn't it enough just to believe? Because they believed even though they didn't turn to him. Isn't it enough to believe? But the demons believe, Scripture tells us. It's not enough for them. The principles in this section are really, they're vitally important for us to understand. The understanding of the Lordship of Christ, that he's our Savior, not just some guy to teach us good stuff. These are vital for the church. But a lot of preachers don't even teach these things because they're more interested in bringing people into the church than they are bringing them into the kingdom. If you're in the church, if I can write down that you're a member of this church, if you're on the phone directory, then that's more important to a lot of people than whether you even make it into heaven. The purpose of the church is to reconcile people to the Lord so they can begin the relationship, and then how to deepen that relationship and come to know Christ more deeply and more personally. Let's read a little further and then pick up that thought again in a little bit. Verse 22 says, "The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Greeks are getting saved in Antioch. Who should we send? Now, I don't think that Barnabas missed that meeting and got voted in. I don't think, you know, because that's how it works sometimes. If you miss a meeting, you get voted in as president or whatever. I don't think that he missed the meeting and then ended up with that. I think he was the perfect choice. I think they said, "Son of encouragement, do your thing." And he went down. It says he went down. We just said that it's up north. So why does the Bible say down when it's up north? Because Jerusalem is up from anywhere, and anywhere from Jerusalem is down. It is central. So people look at it, see, the Bible's wrong. No. The perspective is that Jerusalem, everything is up to Jerusalem, and anything from Jerusalem is down. So they went down north. And anyway, so as long as you don't get too Gentile in your thinking, you're going to be okay. So they go down to here and start teaching them, showing them. And Barnabas, as he goes, he isn't thinking, "I don't want to hang out with those dirty Gentiles. I don't want to hang around them, be polluted by those people." Now, others are going to come by later on. We're going to see that in the book of Acts. They're going to come by later on and say, what you have to do is you have to become a proselyte Jew first. You have to become a follower of the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to do all these religious things before you can accept Christ. Did Cornelius and his family? Didn't they receive Christ without those things? So we're going to see a little bit of conflict with that. But we see with Barnabas, he starts teaching the truth right away. He doesn't bring any of that stuff in there. The religion that they were trying to bring in that we'll see later on, it separates people. It says, you're not good enough to be into the presence of God, so we're going to put you off over here. There's a wall between the court of the Jews and the court of the Gentiles, and you can't cross that. But Paul tells us that Jesus broke down every wall so that we can come into the very presence of God. Every veil is torn, every wall is broken down so that we can come to his very presence. Jesus reconciles. He restores the relationship between God and sinner, and that relationship was broken by sin. And the only way that he could bring reconciliation is to remove that sin. So what do we have to believe then? That Jesus was a man? Because most people, any reasonable person believes that he was a man. That he was a good man? Well, most people believe that Jesus was a good man. He did good things. He fed the poor. He healed people. He cast demons out of people. Was that enough for us to believe? Well, how about that he was a prophet? Because a lot of people believe that he was a good teacher. He spoke for God. He did a lot of good with his teaching. He tells us to love one another. And so his teachings are good, and so he's a prophet. Is that enough for us to believe? Or do we need to recognize that he is the Messiah? He is the Savior sent by God, because that's what they were preaching. They weren't preaching anything about some social Jesus. Jesus is the Savior, and the reason he's a Savior is because you need to be saved. You need to be saved because you're separated from God because of sin. It's that simple. You must see your sin and understand that, number one, it separates you from God. It leads to death. And number two, the only way to have it removed is through what Christ has done for us on the cross. That's what makes him a Savior, is that he forgives our sin. And so again, a large number of them believed, and some of them turned to the Lord, which means some believed but weren't willing to follow after him. They weren't willing to make him Lord, or they weren't willing to believe that he was the only way for sin to be forgiven, one of those two. But just because the people know the truth doesn't mean that they've submitted to it. Doesn't mean that they've submitted to it. So we have to ask ourselves the question, do I submit to the truth of God's word? It's something we should ask ourselves every day. Now it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. At first, in Jerusalem, they were pretty much just considered to be a part of Judaism, a different denomination or sect of Judaism, because Judaism had more sects than we have denominations in Christianity. So they believed that, or there were some of them that were said to belong to the way, because Jesus was preached as the only way for salvation. Antioch was a university town. There were many scholars there, kind of like Las Cruces, only there were scholars there. I went to New Mexico State in Las Cruces, so I'm not just harassing these guys who are students now, okay? stick to your notes, buddy. because they're scholars, many scholars now and then thought, well, they're self-sufficient. They don't need any kind of Savior. They've got it all figured out. We are mentally capable of figuring all these different things out. So when they called them Christians, it wasn't through pleasantry. They were mocking them. And they were mocking the message of Christ at that time also. Why? In fact, why reject the gospel even though you know it's true, even though you believe it's true? Why reject it and go on and do your thing? Well, don't you know what you have to give up to be a Christian? And did you know that you have to give things up to be a Christian, be a follower of Christ? If you haven't figured it out, you need to know that you do have things to give up. And the first one that we need to give up is our will. We need to give up our will because God, as creator of all of the universe and creator of us, is the one who has the right and the authority to our life. And so if my will comes along and says, not your will, but my will be done, see, that was the sin of mankind that needs to be forgiven in the first place. Our repentance, our change needs to be submitting to his lordship and saying, no, you are God. You have that authority. You have that right. And so it begins with our will. To be a believer of Christ, you simply believe that the message is true. But to be a believer in Christ means that you must accept the salvation message, the salvation of being saved of our sin, of repenting and turning back to him. So we deny ourselves, and when we do, we give the right to our life back to Christ. That authority already belongs to him, but in giving it to him, we recognize that, and then we follow after him, we walk with him. So when I look at the things in my life that are not like him, I need to look at the things that are at war with Christ for my affection. And I need to give those things up as well. And it helps for us to recognize those things so that we can decide what it is that we need to turn away from and turn to Christ to instead. Now, some people say, well, God doesn't even care what you do. But that's not true. Now, if you're out in the middle of the night, midnight someplace in a desert road, and does God care if you use your turn signal? I don't think he really does. But some people go to the place where the things that I do in my life, well, God doesn't even care about those things, but they affect our relationship with him. They block our fellowship with God because we need to be like God, to have that fellowship with God, to intermix with God. And the things of the flesh cause us not to be able to do that. So the ramification of our life choices decide whether we're going to have intimacy with God or not. So we need to make our lives holy. So how many of you were told that Christian means little Christs? Okay, did you learn that in children's church, in Sunday school? Because it's really kind of a childish definition. It's juvenile for the true understanding that we have there. Are you ready for grown-up church? Do you want to know what Christian means? I mean, by definition, what it means? Because the Greek word is Christianos. Christianos. The suffix anus indicates possession, belonging to. It's spoken of a slave. So if you're saying that this person is this person's slave, use this person's name with anus after it. Pat anus. No, I'm the, make me the master. So Christianus means that I am Christ's slave. So Christian means that I am the ownership of, I belong to Christ. Not that I'm a little Christ, but that I belong to him. And as someone who belongs to him, as a slave of him, remember we've been talking about the concept of the steward, the servant who does the master's work. And that's what we have with Christianus. That's what we have with Christian. Not just someone who hangs around and whatever, but someone who belongs to. And Scripture tells us, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And so the concept brings us to the place of should bring us to the place of saying, I am a Christian. I am someone who belongs to Christ. He has lordship over me. He has ownership over me so that I find myself wanting to, needing to do the things of my master. Now, the purpose of the church is to reconcile people to the Lord so they can begin that relationship and then to show how to deepen that relationship and come to know Christ more deeply and more personally. Have you ever heard that statement before? Because it's the third time I've said it in this message. Okay? Because that's what it is. The purpose of the church is to bring us to the place where we start the relationship, but then we continue the relationship. And the idea of becoming a Christian means a continuation of the relationship. To believe and to reject. To believe and say, no, I want my own life. That's not being a Christian. A Christian isn't one who comes in, but a Christian is one who believes, who accepts, and who follows after God, follows after Christ, because I'm a believer of Christ. And since 80% of Americans consider themselves to be Christians, perhaps we need to ask if the church is so little different from the rest of the world that the distinction is not easily made. What makes you a Christian? Well, I go to church. Well, hey, Kevin spends all day in a donut shop. It doesn't make him the commissioner of the police. Right? Well, I believe in Jesus. Well, a large number who believe turned to the Lord. Have you given him ownership of your life? Have you given him the lordship of your life? Do you say, yes, Lord, what you want, not the things I was thinking of? Did you do it today? Because those of us who have done it, we should do it every day, right? He's the Lord of today also. We had the opportunity even during worship. That's what worship is, worth-ship. Submitting to God and speaking to him and showing him that we understand that he is the Lord and we are the servant. It's a time to exalt him, but also to bow down before him. This last week, as I was already finished with the message, I came across a quote from Francis Chan, a video actually, that I got a quote from. It says, how can we have rooms of people who claim to have the Holy Spirit of God Almighty inside their bodies, God Almighty inside of you, and your life looks just like everyone else? Our lives can't look like everyone else. If we're submitted to God, if the Spirit of God is inside of us, driving us, moving us, we're going to be different, aren't we? He's going to change us into the image of God's Son. The Spirit-driven church means Christ-centered. If Christ isn't the center, His Spirit is not doing the driving. Do you love God? Do you love His Word? Do you love His people? Do you love the things of God? Told you a couple of weeks ago was my high school reunion, 40 years. Got to see a friend of mine I haven't seen in several years. He was actually in our wedding. And he's a pastor in Midland, Texas. Lord bless him to have to be in Texas. But he's a pastor there. I thought, you know, I'm going to check on this guy. I'm going to go, because he can get online and you can listen to these people's messages and stuff. So I was listening to a message that he had, and I got a quote from him. It says, "What makes you think that if you don't have a heart for Scripture, a love for Jesus, a desire to lead people to Christ, if that heart is not in you now, what makes you think that dying is going to transform you into having that kind of heart?" Because sometimes we get that way. Well, when we get to heaven, then we'll be perfect. And that's true. But God is trying to perfect us now. The sanctification now, God is trying to change us now. He wants to change us now. The Spirit of God lives inside of us now so that He can make us more like Him. So we need to start doing that. If it's not evident, what I'm saying is, it's awesome that you've come to know Christ. It is awesome that you're a believer in Christ and that your eternity is sound in Him. Heaven is bought and paid for you and you're on your way. But better still is to grow in Him, to know Him in this life. This life is hard. To go through this life without Christ, I don't know how people do it. But we need Him and we need more of Him. We need to let Him take completely over the will for our life because He is Lord. And we need to let that permeate every part of our life and let every part of our life bring glory to Him because of it. I was looking the other day at a Facebook post memory from 2012. I had written back then, "If you are walking in comfort, you are most assuredly not walking by faith." If we're going to walk by faith, we have to have a little bit of discomfort. We need to be able to say, "God, I want to do what you want me to do," and be willing to step out into whatever it is that He wants to do. Now, the funny thing is that next day, Susan was watching the video for next week's Sunday school class that they're starting, and the lady said the same thing. Anyway, let's wrap this up. Barnabas has a city full of Greeks that have been turned to Christ. They need to be ministered to. Better call Saul. And so in verse 25 says, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul is a scholar. He knows Greek because he grew up in Tarsus. He understands the Greek culture and he knows how to explain Christ. He is going to identify himself later on as a Pharisee of Pharisee. So as far as knowing the Word of God, he definitely does. He says that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so following after the law and understanding that, now he understands grace as well. And so it's going to be really interesting how he relates to these Gentiles. He is this epitome of what the poster child of what the Jewish guy is supposed to be. And now he's going to go and he's going to teach the Gentiles. And it says that he and Barnabas taught them, a good group of them, for a year. How cool is that? So we'll pick it up from there next week and see what happens with it. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that lives inside of us as believers. But Lord, we want your Spirit not to just take up residence. We want you to take over our lives, and we want you to transform us. We want you to conform our minds and make us like you. It's not enough for us just to go to church and try to be good people, Lord. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives day to day. And I pray that you'd help us to continue to bow our lives before you. We give you thanks for all of this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day.